There's incredible transformations in nature. One that always comes to mind for me is the butterfly. You know, it's a caterpillar and it becomes a butterfly. It's the same creature, but then it becomes completely different. So you've got this hairy grub with many legs that can only creep along eating leaves. And then it becomes this thing that flies and is colourful. It goes from being something that you'd want to squash to be something that you'd happily have land on your hand so that you can kind of gaze at it. And you think, how does that happen? Well, I'm not a whateverologist it is that studies butterflies. According to the very hungry caterpillar that I've read to my children, it eats an apple, an ice cream, a piece of cake, a bit of bacon, a steak, and then it goes into a cocoon. A food coma, yes. So it's kind of mysterious, isn't it? And, you know, given that you can't see it happen, maybe it's actually the really sort of boring part of that creature's existence. So who cares? We're just hanging out for the beautiful butterfly. Today, we're thinking about a transformation kind of like that in this series on basic truths. We're not thinking so much about the end point, the butterfly. That's where we landed last week. We were thinking about being human and that incredible thought of how we who bear God's image, an image which has been sadly defaced because of sin, are going to be renewed completely. We'll be completely transformed by Jesus. This week we're thinking more about the process of transformation. What's going on in the cocoon? And the technical kind of word that theologians use is sanctification. The process of becoming more holy or living God's way. And I think it's good to stop and think about this because it's a bit like the caterpillar in the cocoon, the process of sanctification or becoming holy. I think it's a bit of a mystery for Christians. It's not sure about it. And on top of that, living God's way, it does actually seem a bit humdrum and uninteresting. When people think about being holy, we might think of pious prudes and monks or fundamentalists who aren't much fun to be around. So let's just get to the butterfly. And that could be functionally how Christians tend to live. I'm saved. I'm just going to hang out or maybe even cocoon myself till I die or Jesus comes back. But the thing is, there's no butterfly without the cocoon. So how does sanctification work? How do Christians transform? I reckon Titus 2 kind of cracks the window open on the cocoon. Titus is one of Paul's fellow workers whose job is to bring a bit of order to the churches on the island of Crete. Small household churches that have not long been started, full of new Christians. And you get the sense in chapter 1 that those churches are dealing with a leadership problem and they're dealing with a bunch of disruption from false teachers. And to make matters worse, Cretans kind of have a reputation. Have a look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 1. Paul quotes one of the Cretan prophets who says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They're all a bit caterpillar. And so Paul's concern is that the Cretan Christians will do good, that they'll actually live holy lives. You get the vibe from the introduction that Paul sees his job as an apostle. It's about helping believers grasp the truth, verse 1, that leads to godliness. Titus is given the job of teaching the truth or sound doctrine that leads to godliness. And we're going to start at the end of the passage we just read because that's where Paul lands. He lands on that truth that leads to godliness. And I think the first thing you see about sanctification here or being holy, is that it begins with God. It's the truth of God's grace that's the starting point. So look at verse 11. Everything he's just said practically about good living, it's grounded in this. For the grace of God, God's undeserved favour given to sinners, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The Greek word for appeared is roughly where we get epiphany from. It's used in Luke chapter 1 where good old Zechariah sings about the birth of his son John, who is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He sings about Jesus' appearance, and poetically he likens it to an epiphany of the sun rising on a dark land. Grace has burst into this morally dark world in the coming of Jesus. Salvation dawns. And that offer is for everyone. Paul's just been talking to Titus about all different types of groups of people, young men, old men, older women, younger women, pastors even, and slaves. God's grace shines bright for them. And so what's the nature then of this grace? We'll come back to verses 12 and 13 in a moment where he talks about what grace does now, but in verse 14 he reverts back to what grace has done in the past. So a couple of things there. Verse 14, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Our sin, our rebellion against God, it comes with a penalty. We thought about this in the first week in this series. We're guilty before God, and the penalty is death, and Jesus takes that penalty for us. His blood shed redeems us. It sets us free from having to pay the penalty ourselves. And that means that God can declare you righteous. That's the justification stuff I was talking about. The slate is clean. But there's another thing here. He gives himself to redeem us and to purify for himself, it says there, a people that are his very own. It's a bit like Exodus. Maybe you've not read it in a while, but you know there's this moment where Moses is instructed to offer a sacrifice. It's something that freaks us out, but he's told to sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on Israel to symbolise the purifying that God has done for them as he saved them out of Egypt to be his own people, his treasured possession, a holy people. Jesus' death purifies us. It takes us to the cleaners, if you like, to deal with the polluting effect of sin. And that's an incredible gift. I mean, we weren't thinking about that. We weren't trying to make it happen. God graciously acts to deal with his justice and to deal with how he, this holy, perfect and pure God who can't tolerate unholy people, he acts to make us acceptable for him. It's wonderful. Now, when Christians talk about holiness, or living God's way, I think we tend to think in terms of a process, and that's right. But what Paul's saying here is that there is a starting point. There's a definitive act by God which makes you holy. It happened. It's tied up with your union with Christ. I think the interesting thing is when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in the first couple of verses, he calls them those who've been sanctified. It's a past thing. It's a present reality in Christ Jesus, and it's remarkable if you know the letter 1 Corinthians. It's a pretty remarkable thing given what's going on in the church in Corinth. They're an unholy bunch of people in many ways. It's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation's come, the old is gone, the new is here. You are not a bitzer. You're not bits of old person and new person. You're not Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I can never remember which one's the bad one. Anyone? Mr. Hyde? Anyway. I think it's important to understand this because it doesn't feel like that. We tend to feel like a bitter. But the old self, says Paul, was crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6. That means a spiritually dead being was crucified, was done away with. And you are genuinely a new creation. And we need to think about this because it goes to work on our feelings. Because while we are a new creation, we still wrestle with sin. And I think if we get that into our head, it perhaps stops us from despair about ever making progress. There's an author, Jerry Bridges, he talks about this in a book of his called The Pursuit of Holiness, which is worth a read if you can get your hands on it. He writes about how the telephone rang one morning and shattered the stillness of his quiet time with God. Oh, for a quiet time. He writes, on the other end was one of those utterly impossible individuals God seems to have sprinkled around here on earth to test the grace and patience of his children. He was in top form that morning, arrogant and impatient. I hung up the phone, seething inside with anger, resentment, and perhaps even hatred. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time with God that morning, had been ripped into shreds and replaced with a volatile emotional volcano. As my emotions subsided, my anger turned to utter discouragement. It was only 8:30 in the morning and my day was ruined. Not only was I discouraged, I was confused. And I say, amen. That's how I feel often, or how we feel often. I'm trying to be obedient, I'm trying to be holy, but then I get defeated by one phone call or one toddler tantrum or one unhelpful image. And I think the old self is winning. Well, actually, no, they're not. They're gone. And so the thing is, I've got to say, if you are struggling to live a holy life, that means you're actually alive. You see, there's now this tension in our lives that perhaps wasn't quite there before. There's this holy person wrestling with a sinful nature, plus a world that we live in that's not keen on doing things God's way. We actually feel the need to change in a way that's the right response to God's incredible grace for us. That's actually a good thing. And so this is the thing that comes next. Being holy, it continues by God's grace. It starts with God's grace, but this is what's going on in the cocoon. And this is where living God's way becomes something that we are actually responsibly engaged in. Something that God does and something that we do as well. It's not that God does some stuff sometimes and we don't bother, or that he taps out. Both of us work together. So verse 11 again, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Verse 12, that grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace saves us. Grace teaches us to live God's way. And you think, how does it do that? We'll think again about the life and ministry of Jesus. His teaching, the ethics of his kingdom. I mean, that's a revelation by God through him about how to live. And that's a grace thing. It's a gift. But then there's his death. There's his self-giving sacrifice that carries this kind of moral force to it that motivates us. There's the old hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And in it, Cecil Alexander, she writes the line, "He died to make us good." And I used to think that was kind of sentimental waffle, you know, not particularly helpful at all. But actually, I think she's saying the good news that Jesus has dealt with our sin and that he's actually loved you this much, like that cross-shaped love, it puts moral steel into our hearts. His death for us, a grace like that, is fuel in the tank for holy living. It's the fuel to say no to what perhaps comes naturally because of our sinful nature. And yes, to living like Jesus. A self-controlled, upright and godly lives. I mean, he's the self-controlled one, isn't he? He resists temptation and grace says, yes, you can do that. He's upright in his relationships with others. And we can be too by God's grace. He's a man who's driven by reverence for God his Father. Grace says, yep, you can be that too. Now, there's another quick aspect of this grace that continues to teach us to live God's way. Maybe you chatted about it if you were using the Bible study material during the week. We read it from Romans 8. God gives us his Spirit. I think it's a thing that's overlooked often by Christians, or overplayed. Some Christian circles, ours can be guilty of this. We don't talk much about the Spirit. Other Christian circles overplay the work of the Spirit or miss the point of what he's supposed to do in our lives. But the thing is, we don't get the grace of God's Spirit so that we can speak in tongues or have ecstatic experiences while at church. He is the Spirit who gives life. He's the Spirit by whom, says Paul in Romans 8, just skirting over that passage, he's the Spirit by whom we put to death the misdeeds of the body. He's the Holy Spirit for a reason. God gives you what he commands. He wants you to be godly. He gives you himself. His spirit who works in you. So he empowers us to do that. Grace has saved us. Grace motivates and teaches us and provokes us. Grace empowers us in the struggle against sin. And I think it's a great thing. God doesn't just save us and kind of kick us into the church and say, off you go. No, he helps us. Third thing that I want to think about this morning from Titus 2, though, is expectations about holy living. I think I've kind of talked a bit about this already. Titus 2 makes it clear that being holy is for everyone. It's not just for keen beans. But everyone is different. And Paul isn't calling for sort of vaguely better moral feelings or whatever. Verses 1 to 10, it's very practical what an upright, godly, self-controlled life looks like. And just sort of casting your eye over those verses, think about how this teaching that Titus is supposed to do would transform Cretan people, especially given that verse in chapter 1, verse 12, about what Cretan people are like. So let's pick on older men this morning. What might be the besetting sins of old blokes? Maybe a bit of overeating, lazy gluttons, a bit brutish, so we can become grumpy old cranks from around 40 onwards. Hard-bitten, cynical and negative. Or we just let ourselves go and stop caring. And I think that makes sense then of the call to temperance or to be worthy of respect, maybe to act your age, and to the enduring in grace that keeps you from cynicism and negativity. Let's skip over to younger women, not just because I want to pick on them, but because I think you see here, no, I don't want to pick on them at all, there's a different shape to self-control and uprightness and godliness. We read to be busy at home, to be subject to husbands, and with our 21st century goggles on, we go, yeah, right. But think about this again. First century Greek culture, being a domestic goddess, if I can put it that way, there's no alternative option to that in a way. The alternative to the things that Paul's talking about there are not going out and having a career and having a great contribution to make to society. It would be something less honourable, something that would bring dishonour to God's word. Holiness there is actually choosing to do something that the culture finds valuable rather than wanting to be something that you're not. It's an interesting thing. Let's skip again. Let's pick on pastors because Titus doesn't get off the hook either in verse 7. He's to set an example, doing what is good, teaching with integrity and seriousness and soundness in his doctrine. And that stands in contrast to the false teachers that are in Crete, who I suspect are saying things like, oh, look, you know, the way to holy living is just do some rituals. Just do the Jewish stuff and that'll fix things for you. But the point again is young, old, men, women, pastors, slaves even, which would be great to unpack another day, holy living is for everyone. But it's going to look different, I think, from person to person, and we need to bear that in mind. There are distinctive challenges that you and I face depending on where we're at in life. So living God's way, what's it going to look like for you if you're an older bloke or a younger woman? What's it going to look like in your workplace if your boss carries on like a slave driver and you're actually you're smarter and more competent than them? How are you going to be holy? And it's not spelt out here in Titus, but I feel like I need to say it. While holiness is for everyone, progress is going to be different. And that means we need to be patient with one another. There's going to be times where you feel like you're winning, and there's going to be seasons in your life where you feel like you're getting nowhere, but God is still working in you. And the encouragement is to press on, because the last thing here this morning is that being holy has a profoundly good effect. Even before the butterfly pops out of the cocoon, the transformation that God is doing in us as we cooperate, it's good for others. So look again at why Titus needs to teach this stuff. Verse 5. Yeah, so no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose the gospel might be silenced. When we live holy lives, it actually can shut people up in a good way. It's a defence against opposition. and criticism. But look at verse 10. You know, something as radical in first century Crete as a respectful and honest slave, it will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. And that's not just about putting on like a good show. It's about godly lives and words and relationships and attitudes that somehow cosmetically enhance the gospel. The gospel of forgiveness and grace and new life, I mean, that's already beautiful. But when people take their sanctification or their growing in godliness seriously, it makes the gospel visible and plausible and attractive. And when I think of holiness that way, it kind of changes from being this thing that is onerous and burdensome and makes me want to groan. And I think, hang on a tick, maybe putting to death sin isn't such a bad thing after all. It's good. I mean, it's remarkable in a way too. God is prepared to stake his reputation on the behaviour of us. That's sobering. And you might think he's got rocks in his head, but I suspect he actually knows what he's doing. I went to a lecture a couple of Mondays back at QTC. Phil came along with me. It was called Ministry and Mission in a Secular Age. And part of it was talking about some of the hostility that's increasing towards Christians in our space. And one of the lecturers, a guy called Rory Shiner, who pastors a church over in Perth, he was speaking of how, he'd experienced, not directly, he'd encountered probably more so hostility for the sake of being a Christian as he was dropping his kids off at the school gate. And this was in the lead up to the postal ballot on same-sex marriage last year. You know, there's lots of Christians, this church, that, how dare they tell us what to do, look at all the stupid things they do with children, the church is terrible, etc., etc. And he responded with, what about that church over there, pointing to the one behind him that's across the road from the school, which I think is a church that he used to work in a long time ago, but anyway, it's like the demeanour totally changes. Oh, they're great. They do all this great stuff with refugees and at-risk kids, and they pitch in with the school fete. And I know it's good works, but that is part of living a holy life. There's this group of real flesh and blood people who are being transformed by grace bit by bit. And that's a powerful thing. A holy living is a powerful thing, especially when church leaders do particularly unholy things that get splashed across the media. Or when high-profile Christian rugby players get on Twitter and they say something which, while true, without context, is possibly unhelpful. You know, your holy living may not be big and public, it may not be exciting, it might be a bit humdrum, but it's the thing that counters and outlives the criticism of Christianity or the church in the minds of people you know. They see that you're actually more butterfly than caterpillar. How about I pray? Our Father, we give thanks for your grace, the epiphany of it in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that he gave himself to redeem us from wickedness, that his blood has purified us. And we thank you that in your eyes we're holy and that we're being transformed. Father, please help us in the seasons of life, the moments when holy living is really hard. Please keep us from despair when we fail. Help us to believe that we are genuinely new people in Christ, forgiven and righteous in your sight. Father, please, by your Spirit, work in our hearts so that the life, the teaching, the sacrifice of Jesus for us would move us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living your way while we wait for Jesus. Father, please do that so that the teaching about your grace would be beautified by us and that holy living by us would commend the gospel for the sake of the holiness of our neighbours and our friends. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.